Now, we've learned in our study of the 1 Corinthians on Wednesday night several things about the church at Corinth. Number one, it was a divided church. Number two, it was a disgraced church. Number three, it was a defiled church. And then tonight, we come to number four. It is a disorderly church. And we begin a new section in the book of Corinthians, which runs from chapter 11, verse 2, to chapter 14, verse 40, the end of the chapter, where Paul is seeking to correct disorder in the church. The church was meeting corporately, but they were all disorderly. They weren't following proper order. The rule of thumb in the scriptures is that all things should be done decently and what? In order. God's not a God of chaos. God's not a God of disorder. So when we gather corporately, you ever been in a church meeting where everything's just kind of what's going on, what are the people doing, what's happening, what that mean, what this, you know, I have because I grew up in a really pretty wild Pentecostal environment. Not that I'm anti-Pentecostal, I love them as my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I know that much of what was going on was breaking even Scripture or a violation of Scripture. It wasn't done decently and in order, and there wasn't mutual edification or glorification of God. It was kind of like a time to show off your spirituality. So we want to pattern ourselves after the Word of God and be a God. He is a God of order. Now, I begin with the first 16 verses, and look at verse 1 with me. We find in the first 16 verses instruction regarding modesty in women. Be ye therefore followers, Paul says, of me, verse 1, even as I also am of Christ. Now, if you were with me last Wednesday night, you know that I actually believe that verse 1 of chapter 11 belongs in the end of chapter 10, that it should be verse 34 of chapter 10. You know that the chapter divisions and the verse divisions were not in the original writings. They're not given by inspiration of God. And a lot of times they didn't get the breaks right, but we need to make note of that. Sometimes when you're studying a chapter, pay attention to how the chapter ahead of it concludes and what the topic was in the previous chapter, because many times it carries over into the next chapter. So go back with me to chapter 10, verse 32. Paul was wrapping up the subject of Christian liberty, and he said, give none offense, chapter 10, verse 32, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Now notice, don't offend, don't stumble Jews, don't stumble Gentiles, don't stumble Christians in the church of God. And then he said, here's the rule, verse 33 of chapter 10. Even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. Note that. But the profit of many, that, why? They may be saved. That's the principle. Not seeking our own will or our own profit, but the profit of many others that they may be saved. Now, here's the problem. Some of the women in Corinth, and we don't know how many women, but some of the women in Corinth. Now, remember, too, Corinth was a Greek city, had Greek culture, had the Greco-Roman influence. It was very, very licentious and very, very immoral. And some of the women that were in the church at Corinth, seeing the new liberty, the newfound liberty that they found in Christ, felt that it was okay for them to go out in public and do what was really kind of unkosher for them, and that's to appear without their heads covered or to come to the church gatherings without their heads covered. And you say, well, what's the big deal whether your head is covered or your head's not covered? And it doesn't matter as long as the heart is right with God. But the custom in that time and the custom in that day was a woman that was in public without her head covered was a badge of an immoral woman. She was most likely a prostitute. So he's saying that what you're doing is against modesty. You are going to stumble somebody or offend somebody or cause somebody to be offended. And again, in light of chapter 8, 9, and 10, we don't want to do that. We don't want to stumble anybody that they may be saved. So the problem was these women that no doubt thought, I'm free in Christ, I don't have to cover my head, and I can go do whatever I want. Now, the problem with this is that customs today are different. And one of the challenges in interpreting Scripture is trying to determine whether or not a situation is cultural and it just pertains to the situation in the Bible days, the first century, or a church or a certain city, or whether it's a universal demand or requirement for women today for them to wear coverings. A little rule in interpreting Scripture is that we approach the Scripture with what's called literal, historical, grammatical method of interpreting. We want to take a text in context. But it also means, even though we're going to literally interpret the Bible, that we take into consideration the genre or the type of literature that we're in. Is it poetical? Is it prophetical? Is it historical? Is it a narrative passage? Is it something that's being demanded of us or commanded of us? Is it just descriptive historically about what was going on, but it's not commanded us? So you need to take all that into consideration. And when we do that, we need to be careful that we don't write off Scripture with an excuse, oh, that was just for the day in Corinth that Paul was writing to. It doesn't apply today. Or that we go the other way and we have what I call a strict literal, a wooden literalness, to where we just take everything as absolutely literal, even though it was meant to be an allegory or a parable or figurative or whatever it might be. So I do believe that this was a situation historically that was taking place at the church in Corinth in the first century that we don't really wrestle with today. It's obvious here we don't require women to put a cover over their head when they come to church or whenever they go out to the grocery store. That's not what we do. Now, there are cultures today that still demand that or require that. And it does go back to this first century issue there in the city of Corinth. But we need to be careful to draw principles that apply, and we're going to seek to do that, to our relationship to women, men in the church today, and according to this issue of modesty. Now, as a rule, because it deals with women, and I am trying to be as very tactful and careful as I can, the outward attire, and this goes for men, should reflect the inward beauty of Christ. Your outward attire should reflect the inward beauty of Christ. So many styles and trends which come and go today, for women especially, are meant to be sexually kind of conveying kind of sexual overtones or sensual many times. So if you're a woman of God, you want to dress, it doesn't mean you have to put a sack on you can't wear makeup. You can't comb your hair. You can't have a nice dress. It just means that you should be reflecting the beauty of Jesus. Remember Proverbs 31, it says, beauty is vain, favor is deceitful, but a woman that what? Fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So that's the great beauty that grows more beautiful as time goes on. The beauty of Jesus radiating out from our lives. But we need to be sensitive to kind of standards and culture and what is acceptable, what is not acceptable. We don't have a dress code here at Revival, and we don't plan on having a dress code. But it's important that we think about, am I stumbling someone? Am I offending someone? Am I dressing such a way to draw attention to myself? And is it dishonor my husband or dishonor Christ and not glorify him? So Paul begins in verse 2. And he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. And by the way, he says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Very few Christians today can say that. You hear a lot of Christians today saying, don't follow me, follow Jesus. Don't look at me, look at Jesus. And that's true, but we ought to be walking with the Lord in such a way that we could say, follow me even as I follow. And the word follow means imitate Christ. So in verse 1, we have Paul's example. And then we have Paul says, you follow my teaching. Now, some feel that Paul is using sarcasm in verse 2, and I'm not sure that's true or not, but if it is, that's interesting. Paul says, now I praise you, brethren. He's not really had a lot of praise for the believers in Corinth, so it is a little odd that when he begins to rebuke them in verse 3, that he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, or the teachings, actually. In my King James Bible, it's ordinances as I delivered them to you. So if he's not being sarcastic, he's sincerely trying to say, look, I'm glad that you listened to my teaching and what I've taught you, you've generally obeyed. Which is an interesting thing about the church at Corinth. It had a lot of problems, as we've seen. But most of them weren't theological or doctrinal problems. There's only one clear theological or doctrinal problem in the church at Corinth. And it's a chapter that I quite different than this one. I can't wait to get to. It's chapter 15. And chapter 15 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on the resurrection of the body. It's going to talk about the resurrection of the body. And they were all kind of whacked out about that. So Paul had to make that clear. But he says, I'm glad that you have listened to my teaching as I delivered them unto you. Now he jumps right into it, verse 3. But I would have you know. Now, he doesn't say concerning the things you wrote to me. But most likely Paul had heard by word of mouth what was going on with some of the ladies in the church. And so Paul says, I've got to deal with it. A good pastor will deal with problems in the congregation. So he said, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now you can understand in light of our culture today how just that verse could freak people out. What is that doing in the Bible? The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Let me tell you what it's not saying, teaching, or implying. It's not saying, teaching, or implying that women are in any way, shape, or form inferior intrinsically to men. It's not what it's saying. It's no different than the scriptures on marriage. Wives, submit to your husband. That's another verse that a lot of people love to read in our modern culture. That's not conveying inferiority. It's not conveying a lack of intelligence or value. It has nothing to do with value or intelligence. It has everything to do with function and authority. All of our culture has authority that we must submit to. Even men have to submit to other men who are in authority over them. If I'm driving too fast down the highway and a police officer turns his red light on behind me, I must submit to his authority. And you might say, well, I'm smarter than he is, or I'm a more important person than he is, or I have more value. No. You must submit to his authority, or hers. Maybe it's a female police officer. You must submit to their authority. So that's what's being conveyed in this principle in verse 3. Now, the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is the man. And I want to make mention of the fact, and I'm preaching without notes tonight, so bear with me. I don't want to go on any rabbit trails. But the context of verse 3 especially, and primarily as we carry through these verses, when it talks about that the head of the woman is the man, is marriage. Doesn't mean that just flat out in general, if you're a single woman and you go out into society, you don't look at men as they're all my head, men are over me. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about in the relationship of marriage and in the relationship of the church and their corporate gathering and their corporate fellowship. And by the way, marriage and the church do not contradict each other. They don't count. If there's submission in the home from the wife to the husband, there should be submission in the church from the wife to the husband to the leadership of that church, which I'm going to spill the beans tonight, I believe is intended by God to be male men leadership. Elders, which are pastors, and deacons are to be men, not women. Does it mean that women aren't as spiritual? No. Does it mean that women aren't as valuable? No. Has no meaning of that at all. It conveys the idea of order in the church, order in our culture, order in our home, order in society. And we're going to see how Paul argues for that. Now, it's conveyed as well in the teaching of the Bible that God is three persons. There's only one God, but he's one God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Father is not more divine than the Son. The Father is not more divine than the Spirit. All three of them are co-equal, listen to me carefully, and co-eternal. But yet, Christ submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit seeks to glorify Jesus. There is a kind of chain of order even in the Trinity, which again is reflected in the marriage relationship. The two, husband and wife, become one. And when God joins together, let no man put asunder. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we have order in the Godhead. The Father sent the Son, Christ obeyed, came and gave his life on the cross. We see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he praying, Father, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, submitting to the will of the Father. We love the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, how he's come to glorify Jesus Christ. Where the Holy Spirit is working and moving, and we'll see this clearly in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is glorified and honored. Anytime someone is exercising a gift of the Holy Spirit and it's pulling the attention away from Christ to the individual, it's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's come to glorify Jesus Christ and no one else. So it's conveyed in the image of the triune God. But again, I want you to notice here that every man has a head, it's Christ. And every woman has a head, it's the man. And the head of Christ is God. So if you want to write something down next to this verse, I would write down function, not value. And put down a note that this is in the context of marriage. Now, he deals with the violation of authority, beginning in verse 4. And he talks about the abuse of by the men. He says, every man, verse 4, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So it's interesting, he says, that the men are not to cover their heads. If they do that, they'll dishonor their head, which is a reference to Jesus Christ. Then he speaks about the women, verse 5 and 6. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, which, by the way, they can do in the church, they pray or prophesy with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. Who is her head? Her husband. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. So it would be the same, again, as an immoral woman in Corinth, not only not veiling her head, but shaving very short her hair, which again was the badge of an immoral woman in the city, wicked, licentious city of Corinth. For if the woman be not covered, verse 6, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, again, he speaks of the basis of this authority. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Now, what he's going to do in these next few verses, and you got to have mercy on me as I'm trying to teach this, okay? He's going back to the book of Genesis. You can't properly interpret these verses without understanding Paul's drawing from Genesis chapter 2. So when he talks about that a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, that doesn't mean that a woman was not made in the image of God. She is. But it's going to go on to say that in the order of creation, and Paul uses this argument in 1 Timothy when he argues that women should not usurp authority over the man or to teach men, but they should be in subjection. For actually Adam was first formed, then Eve, and that Adam was not in transgression, that the woman was. So it goes back to the book of beginning of Genesis. So he's talking about the order of creation, but the woman is the glory of man, or it's conveying the idea that the woman was created out of man and for man. Look at verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. You say, what in the world is that talking about? Genesis 2, verse 22, where it says that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, right? God made Adam first, and he put Adam to sleep. And then he performed a surgery. He took from Adam's rib, and he made the woman. So Adam woke up, and he found out he was married. Took a nap, woke up a married man. But he was pretty stoked when he saw Eve. He said, wow, man. She should be called woman, because she was taken from man. So the first woman came out of man. And again, in the pastoral epistles, which is interesting, when he talks about women not teaching men in the church, he says, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not in transgression, but Eve was. So there's a creation order there. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 to 14, which, by the way, is interesting. There's a verse there that complexes people where it says, but she shall be saved in what? Childbearing. I've studied that verse for many, many years. I've read so many commentaries. It's insane on that verse. And so many of them have not a clue about what it's talking about. My interpretation, and some disagree with it, is that her greatest fulfillment and purpose will be found in having children. Some say it means that it's through the seed of the woman, the Savior, the Messiah would come. And that's a good and valid interpretation. My interpretation is objected to because it says, well, some women are barren, they can't have children. And that's understandable, I know that, but that's not the norm. And I understand that, and God's given purpose in other areas for women to serve and to have ministry. But you ask any mother what one of their greatest joys in life is actually having children. By the way, we just had our 11th grandchild born Monday night. And what a blessing it was. We have another little girl, granddaughter, so what a joy. But anyway, I didn't need to quote that. I'm actually making things more difficult for myself. But look at verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman. Man, this is awesome. You women are getting real excited as we read these verses. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, purpose and creation. So for this cause, verse 10, ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angel. And this is, to me, the most difficult verse in these 16 verses to interpret. What does he mean by because of the angels? It's interesting that J. Vernon McGee, a through the Bible teacher that I love so dearly, he said in his commentary, I have no idea what this means. Well, thank you, Dr. McGee. You helped me tremendously. But very simply stated, the Bible indicates that when we gather corporately like we have tonight, guess who's observing us? Guess who's watching us? Angels. Angels are watching how we worship, how we study the Bible, how we relate to one another, how we worship God. Angels are gathered here with us watching. So it could be that it would be grieving the heart of angels when a woman comes to the church without having a cover over her head, which is the honorable thing for her to do in that time and in that culture. He says, nevertheless, verse 11, neither is the man without the woman. So you ladies can breathe a sigh of relief there. Neither is the man without the woman. So men need women. We've all had to have a woman to be born. We've all had to have a mother. Thank God for our mothers. For he says, the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. So we are interdependent on one another. Amen? So we need one another. For as the woman is of the man, verse 12, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Now Paul says, judge in yourselves, is it comely? Is it right that a woman pray to God or unto God uncover? And the inference there is no, it is not. Doth not even nature itself teach you, verse 14, that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. Now he's just basically drawing from what seems to be conveyed in nature. He says, but if a woman has long hair, verse 15, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So it serves the purpose of what a covering would serve over her hair or head. But verse 16 is the end. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. Now, I got saved in 1971. I got saved, I had shoulder-length hair. I had a big beard. I looked like I just came from Duck Dynasty. Now, don't think about this too much. But that's what I look like. It's amazing that my wife's parents let me in the house when I went over to see her. Grizzly Adams is on the front porch. And when I got saved in the early 70s, we had long hair. That was the style. And there were people in churches. I went back to my Pentecostal church. Everyone in the church was over 60 years old. And they were so excited to see a hippie come to church. Wow, we got a hippie in our church. Praise God. But when's he going to get saved? When's he going to look like a Christian? I used to think, I look more like Jesus than you do. What's the deal? I've seen his pictures in the Bible. It's not the hair on the head, it's the heart, right? God doesn't look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. But even back then, it's funny, when hippies were getting saved during the Jesus movement, people were freaking out, like, when are they going to cut their hair, look like a Christian? That's why I joke sometimes about my Christian haircut. I'm joking. There is no such thing as a Christian haircut. And Paul doesn't say how short or how long. He doesn't give us any measurements, how long is too long, how short is too short. He's just saying that it's kind of a shame. It's not according to nature to see a man with long hair. That's to be expected on a woman, not on a man. So he just said, it's a shame. Now, another verse challenging to interpret is verse 16. He says, but if any man seem to be contentious or argumentative or wants to strive about this, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, there's two ways I see to interpret this. And the first, which I've done many times over the years, is to say that it seems as though Paul's saying at the end of this section, none of it matters anyway. There's no rule in the church, so let's not fight over it, let's not argue over it, let's not bicker over it. Now, if that's the way to interpret that verse, then I do admit that it would seem kind of strange that Paul would go to all the effort to lay out these truths from Genesis and the scriptures and then wrap it up by saying, oh, but never mind anyway, it doesn't matter, we don't have any rules. Well, then why did you waste our time in these previous verses? So here's another interpretation, and I think the New Living Translation actually shed some light, and other translations as well. And that is, but if any man seem to be contentious, in other words, if you want to argue and debate about what Paul just taught. If you don't like what we just read and you want to argue with Paul, then we have no such custom. That is, we have no custom of arguing and debating and striving over the Word of God, in any of the churches of God. So Paul's basically saying, if you want to be argumentative about this, if you want to take issue with this, then you're out of bounds. You're arguing against the Scriptures, the clear teaching of the Word of God, which seems to make more sense to me. Here's what the New Living Translation does with this verse. It reads, but if anyone wants to argue about this, I simply say that we have no other custom than this, and neither do God's other churches. So there's nowhere else to go. You're wasting your time by arguing with this. This is the word of the Lord. You must obey. Now, let me put a bow on all these 16 verses, and then we'll move on. Principles for today. Let me give you three principles to draw from what we just read in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 16. The first is the key point is the passage is that as cultural customs change, the expression of subordination, whatever that is within the church, must remain consistent. We must be consistently following the cultural norms and not endangering, stumbling, or hindering someone from coming to Christ. So be sensitive to others. Number two, the root problem in Corinth, was the pursuit of self-interest, which was unwilling to subordinate itself to the needs of others, to the glory of God. In other words, these women who were refusing to cover their heads, they weren't thinking about others. They weren't thinking about the glory of God. Like we read at the end of chapter 10, they were doing what they wanted to do, how they wanted to do it, when they wanted to do it. They were wanting to please themselves. They weren't wanting to be submissive in order to win others to Christ. And here's number three, a principle to draw from. We must seek to honor Christ and others in our worship by submission to Christ's headship over our lives. Everything about our Christianity and our corporate worship should be that Christ be glorified, that Christ be magnified. Amen? So let's not quibble over some of these issues. Let's just all seek to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, a really important section, verse 17 down to verse 34. And this is the second main division of this chapter. It's instruction regarding the Lord's Supper. Instruction regarding the Lord's Supper. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. So Paul is changing the subject, and he's going to talk about their disorder in communion or the Lord's Supper. And I talked about this on Sunday morning and shared some of my concerns and the trends that I see in some churches. But he says, I want you to know I'm not going to praise you because you're out of bounds. What you're doing is wrong. He says that you come together. Now notice that phrase. This is corporate worship. You come together as we have tonight, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, it's pretty sad when we get together as a church and we're doing it for our detriment or doing it for the worse rather than the better. When we come to church, it should be mutual edification and the glorification of God, mutual edification, instruction, and the glorification of God. No. So notice verse 18. He says, first of all. So that means the first order. He heard about their disorder in the communion service. He says, when you come together in the church, I hear that there is divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, that does sound kind of tongue-in-cheek and kind of probably sarcastic. I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you. Now, the word heresies there could also be translated schisms or factions. He's not so much talking about false teaching here. He's talking about their conduct causing division in the church. So it's not a doctrinal issue. It is to some degree, as Paul clarifies here, but it's more of an issue of how they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. They were causing division and schisms and factions among you. That they which are approved, those which are the uppity-ups, the high-ups, the important people in your church, may be made manifest among you. The purpose of corporate worship in a church is not to show off how awesome you are or how important you are. When you come to church, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So he says, when you come together, verse 20, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're getting together and you're not coming for the right purpose. You're not coming to celebrate the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one, verse 21, taketh before another his own supper. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. Yeah, that's what it says. They were getting glutton full, and some were going hungry, and others were getting drunk when they were taking communion. What? Have ye not houses to eat in and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? In other words, they're shaming the poor people in the church, the poor believers. They were shaming them because they didn't have any food to bring to the love feast, and I'll explain that in just a moment. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Paul is really laying into them in these verses. And he's going to give us some instructions about communion. Now, here's what's happening. In the church at this time, they would combine with their gathering to worship what was called a love feast. It was known as an agape feast. We call it, closest thing we would call it, a pot luck. Well, you bring your pot, and if you're lucky, you get to eat some of it. The former church that I pastored in San Bernardino for 9 years before we had our own building, we met in a rented facility at a YMCA, kind of a multi-purpose auditorium. So it was pretty cool. After services, we could actually take down the folding chairs, put up tables, and the YMCA had a swimming pool, so we would have a potluck and a baptism right there on the property. So we'd worship, have Sunday morning church, then everybody would pop up the chairs and put up the tables, and we'd all eat together, then we'd go have a baptism. It was an awesome time. But I found it interesting, and this always brings something back to my mind, is when the food is laid out, I noticed that the bachelors headed for the front of the line. And they put a heaping amount of food on their plate of all the best casseroles and dishes. And all they brought was a bag of potato chips. Now, what am I supposed to do? Say, hey, what did you bring? What did you bring? What did you bring? No, you got to go back and get more than that. But I kid you not, they would get to the front of the line. And I felt kind of weird as the pastor getting to the front of the line and loading up my plate. So I kind of like did the cool, humble thing, you know, I'll just sit back in the end of the line. And I tell you, potluck after potluck, I'd go up and have one little bean on my plate. And I see this dude over here, he's got this pot roast and steak and casserole and spaghetti. And like, man, Lord, I thought you loved me. What's the problem? I would always kind of go to the end of the line so they would not see the pastor taking cuts. And people would say, Pastor John, come up front. No, that's cool. I'll wait in the back. But it's kind of like it's so hard to keep it even that everybody gets to eat. And you don't want to put a little sign by the casserole, only one serving for dude, you know. It's just how do you control that? So this is what was actually happening in Corinth. The rich people were bringing these big, beautiful dishes of food, plates of food. And then they were eating it themselves and not sharing it with the other people. So those who were poor were going hungry. Those who were wealthy were eating too much. They were getting gorged on their own food. And then in the agape feast before the communion service of the Lord's Supper, they would drink wine and actually get drunk. So they actually hogged their own food and then did communion intoxicated. I'm so glad God didn't call me to be the pastor at the church at Corinth. Would have been no fun. So Paul's upset with them. He's uptight with them. That's not right. He says, shall I praise you in this? Verse 22. I praise you not. Now he gives them instruction. And we won't tarry on this, but I want to give you four facets, four looks that we're to have when we have the Lord's Supper or communion. The first is we look back, verse 23 to 25. For I have received of the Lord, verse 25, which indicates Paul got this by direct revelation from the Lord. That which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And we just read this Sunday morning in Luke 22. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, verse 25, took he the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, verse 23 to verse 25 basically means that when we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, we all look back together at the cross and remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. So it involves a look backwards at the cross. And what do? Verse 24, give thanks. So we start with the bread, and the bread is broken, and it's a symbol of the body of Christ. Now, I don't believe in what's known as transubstantiation. I don't believe the bread or the wine literally become the body of Jesus Christ. I believe that they're representative or a picture or a type. The bread symbolizes his body broken for us. The cup symbolizes his blood shed for us and the new covenant which it established. So we are looking back, giving thanks, verse 24, and remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, some people have questions about how often we should have communion. The Bible doesn't say. It just says, as often as you drink it. Doesn't tell us how often. Some churches have it every day, every Sunday. We have it once a month, sometimes more. But the Bible doesn't designate how often we should have communion. Now, the second look is in verse 26, and that is verse 26, for often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do what? You show, you display, you demonstrate, you picture the Lord's death till he what? Comes. So that's the look forward or ahead. So we're demonstrating the Lord's death on the cross until he comes back. And I pointed that out Sunday morning, that Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I come back and drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So I believe that in the millennial reign of Christ, that the Passover will be reinstated and it will now go back to the cross of Calvary. So we look ahead and we look back. Remember that as you're taking communion. Then the third look is the look within, verse 27 to 32. We look within and ask God to search our hearts and to forgive our sins. So it says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Now, very, very important, and I'll explain why. That phrase unworthily literally means in an unworthy manner. In other words, you're getting drunk, you're getting gluttoned, You're doing it, you're not doing it in a worthy manner of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't mean that you're not worthy because you're not perfect. No one's perfect, no one's good enough to take communion. Communion's for sinners. So don't not take communion because you're not perfect. But it's talking about doing it in an unworthy manner. But let a man examine himself. There it is. Look within. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner eateth and drinketh damnation, or literally judgment or chastisement, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many, verse 30, are weak and sickly among you, and many have slept. Now those who were involved with the Lord's Supper and were doing it in an unworthy manner were being chastened by God. And part of that chastisement was actually sickness. They became weak and sick, and many of them actually died. This is the chastening hand of God because they weren't dealing with their sin. God was dealing with them. Now, he says, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, this is what we should do when we take communion. We should not be judged. If God forgives us and cleanses us, then we're not going to be chastened. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The reason God chastens us is he doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. Now, the fourth and last look, verse 33 and 34, is when we have communion, we not only look back, not only look ahead, not only look within, but we should look around at our brothers and sisters in our fellowship. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. That brethren includes sistren as well, talking about the body of Christ. Tarry for one another. Be committed to looking to others' needs, to eat, tarry for one another, wait for one another, be patient. If any man is hungry, verse 34, let him eat at home, that he come not together unto the condemnation, but the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, this is a great text for educating yourself on the Lord's Supper. That I look back at the cross, I look forward to Christ coming again. I look within my heart and say, God, search me, know me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. And then fourthly, I look around and I look at how I should treat my brothers, treat my sisters, and that I should be loving them and forgiving them and serving them and bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I believe that having communion together in the church is a healthy experience, and it's done out of obedience to Christ. When we celebrate communion in the church, if you can be here, you should be here. And I know that some cannot drive at night or come out on Wednesday nights. And Lord willing, we'll start trying to schedule more communions on Sunday morning. But whenever we do have communion, make it a priority. Make it a commitment. It's one of the ordinances of the church. It's so important that we do that. Let's pray.